I'm turning now to Psalm 141 and verse 1. Psalm 141, verse 1. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. And our subject is in a series on extraordinary psalms, David prays for sanctification. And this is a most unusual psalm. There are no real clues as to its the time and place of its composition, what the circumstances were, what the situation was. Many of the more modern expounders, they like to fix a time and place and then rather limit the sense of the psalm to that time and place. But they're frustrated with this psalm. As soon as you alight on an idea and you say to yourself, well, the first two verses might suggest that this was at such and such a point in David's life, well, the next verses don't support that and perhaps contradict it. So no one can really be sure or say when or under what circumstances this was composed. It's for all of life, for believers, all of life, the kind of prayer that will be offered for sanctifying grace. Now, there's a particularly unusual thing in this psalm, and it's this, that it has so many metaphors. It's just full of them. If we had time, I would take you swiftly through no fewer than 13 tonight. Metaphors or great illustrations or pictures of sanctifying need. And that tells us a number of things. It tells us not to take any particular description in the psalm literally. Because it's so full of metaphors, we know that the likelihood is that every observation in the psalm is a picture of something, not a literal matter. You'll see what I mean as we proceed. So it bristles with them. It makes one complication in opening up the psalm. If I want to divide it into four or five headings, then numbers 1 to 4, whatever, are going to collide with 1 to 13, pointing out the metaphors. So if you just bear with that and be careful, because I will divide it up into five parts briefly, and yet there are 13 metaphors to be counted as we go through, so that you can see how unusual it is. Well, now, beginning then with the first verse, the place of prayer in sanctification, in the process of holiness, the walk of righteousness, the place of prayer is emphasized in the first two verses of the psalm. And immediately, I'm not going to draw attention to metaphors in the first verse, but there are two just lurking there. However, we'll take it just as it stands. Lord, I cry unto thee. When you look at verse 2, though we're not going into it just yet, you see a picture of a sovereign God or a king on earth. Let my prayer be set forth before thee. Literally, that means let it be brought to thee, as though there is the picture in mind is that of a king to whom some secretary of state takes things. David is putting himself in a position before God, not as one who will just walk into his presence, but as one who must have his petitions brought to the king. Let my prayer be set forth before thee. So when you read that back into the very opening word of the psalm, Lord, I cry unto thee, this is prayer brought to one who is a sovereign, all-powerful God on high, who must be approached humbly, who David is not fit to approach, and he approaches him only by his grace and kindness. And we know more clearly today that we come in the righteousness of Christ, and he is the one through whom we present all prayer. Lord, I cry unto thee. And the word cry there means this prayer is intent and meaningful. And we have to note that at the beginning, because when we pray for righteousness, for advance in sanctification, these prayers must be deeply serious and deeply meant. They must be deeply sincere. Don't ever pray on autopilot or mechanically or uncaringly. Lord, I cry unto thee. It's a strong expression. We go into the presence of God and we summon all our powers of concentration and of respect, and we intently and meaningfully ask for these blessings. And the subject before us is sanctification. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. This requires urgent prayer. Every day we are at risk. Every day we need strength and deliverance and help and a lively conscience. Then things come at us thick and fast, and we pray for grace. So these are always urgent prayers, and these prayers must be made daily. Lord, I cry unto thee very intently. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. And then the metaphors begin to come thick and fast. Verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee, which I've explained already. Let it be directed to thee. I cannot just come and march of myself into thy presence, but let mercy and grace and kindness and an atoning Saviour bring my prayers into the throne room of God. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Is my prayer going to be something which is attractive to God? Well, not by my merits, but come in the righteousness of Christ, in the name of Christ. Oh, may my prayer be as acceptable as the aroma of incense. And the incense really is a figure, a metaphor for prayer. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Did David lift up his hands? No, in all likelihood, it's a metaphor, like the incense is a metaphor. And the evening sacrifice is here a metaphor, or used as such. Lifting up the hands, it's an expression. My prayer is like lifting up the hands, as you might, to do honour and show reverence to one higher than yourself in approaching somebody noble or regal. And the lifting up of your hands would be an expression of humility and desire. It doesn't necessarily mean that David says he did that, but it was like the lifting up of his hands towards a supreme being. And as the evening sacrifice, we assume that the prayer with incense represents the morning sacrifice, and then the evening sacrifice comes later. The evening sacrifice was flour and frankincense and precious oil offered at the time of the offering up of the evening lamb, but it was an offering as of a sweet savour. It represented righteousness that needed to be brought before God. Oh Lord, let my prayer be like that. We would say today, in the name of Christ, may my prayer be cleansed and made worthy and something which God will delight to hear. So prayer is the first subject, and it has two metaphors in it, and that's verses 1 and 2. But then we come down to the subject itself in verse 3. And David, first of all, is going to offer prayer for his lips and his heart. Now, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Set a guard. That's a very easy to understand metaphor. My mouth is, well, the picture is almost as words escaping. words getting out and running out, which shouldn't do. Lord, guard my mouth. Put a guard on it so that gossip doesn't slip out. Unkindness, exaggeration, half-truths, lies, boastfulness, earthly talk, so that these unclean talk even, nothing under any circumstances, a bad, ill-tempered, unkind reaction, put a sentry, a guard on my mouth, set a watch. And the sense of the prayer is, make me conscious, Lord, give me better control of my mouth and my words, give me a greater concern, remind me of my accountability, remind me of the danger that can be done, set a watch over my mouth. It's a wonderful metaphor, and it helps us, that's what we're praying for protection and the help of God to make us much more responsible in our words. And then it's effectively repeated, but with something added. Keep the door of my lips. That's an interesting metaphor. The door of my lips. You don't necessarily think of lips as being dangerous. If an animal is showing its teeth, that's dangerous. But lips can't do any harm. They're soft and pliable. Oh, yes, they can, David seems to say. Set a door over them, just like you might put a muzzle on a dog. It's the same thought, but it's repeated under a different metaphor. Give me more control, Lord. Help me today to be watchful and careful, not somebody who is glib, who blurts out things that I should regret or which are wrong and improper. So the first thing there in verse 3 is praying for greater responsibility and control over words. Now, as you know, in the letter of James, control of the tongue is made, in effect, the means of controlling your whole body. That's the teaching of James. If you can control your tongue, you gain such a strength and a power, you control much more than your tongue. You control yourself. And so this is such an important prayer in the quest for greater holiness and sanctification. That's the picture language. Set a guard, a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Words are dangerous things. And then he passes from the lips to the heart. And he seems to twin these departments together. Verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing. The Hebrew means something like this, stretch not my heart. Let not my heart be stretched to embrace any evil thing. Well, the heart is a metaphor. Of course, everybody knows the heart is not literally responsible for desiring evil things. It's a metaphor. They're all metaphors in this psalm. It's just full of them. Incline not, bend or stretch not. Don't let it be stretched, Lord. Hold me, deliver me from being weak and pliable. Give me that vital control. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. The heart is a metaphor for the affections, the desires, the feelings, the appetites. And give me strength over these things, we say. Lord, save me, to use a modern expression, save me from being groomed by any temptation, any tendency to any evil thing, inclined and influenced by my friends, my colleagues, by various temptations that come along, by my own foolish pride and envy of earthly things. Lord, help me that my heart will not be drawn and stretched to embrace things which are evil. And then David repeats it in a very helpful manner. Verse 4, halfway through, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Now, this may have in mind, of course, being directly tempted to go places and do things which are dubious or doubtful or weakening or wrong with unbelievers. But equally, it also means don't let me do the things they do, whether you're doing things in concert with them or just entirely by yourself. The sentiment holds good, and the prayer here, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with or as they do, with whether it's literally with them or whether it's with them in let me not resemble the unbeliever in my tastes and in my practices. That also emerges, that sense, from this sentence. To practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Well, that happens these days. You know, this electronic age particularly, everybody's got an instrument of communication. Everybody watches things, televisions, in every home, sometimes in nearly every room. And the world is not outside, it's within us and among us. And things steal up on us, and tastes, and worldly tastes and desires and inclinations almost before we know it. And yet, without all those things, David was still praying earnestly to be given caution and discernment and strength to resist their influence. Incline not, let not my heart be stretched to any evil thing. Most of you will not know this, but back in the 1950s, very few people still had television. It was the decade in which television was being made more popular, and into the 60s. And within about 10 years, you went from a very small proportion of people ever having the black and white flickering television set of those days to it being getting on to being in most homes. And so it was being widely pushed, pressed, advertised. And, there was one TV rental company that had that slogan on the side of its vans, let the world into your home. You probably heard that. Well, how apt that was from a Christian point of view. Let the world into your home. And that's what they had on the side of the vans. And they didn't realize how Christians would read it. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have a television, but how careful we've got to be. Because it's right there, like an altar in the middle of the home, and it can influence us tremendously. Let not my heart be inclined, we could better construct the verse, to any evil thing, to practice the same wicked works that they practice. That's the main sense of the verse. And then we come down to verse 5, and this is yet another heading. And the heading here is, Lord, help me to accept correction and to be open to it. Now, this is not just because David is a king. Of course, as king, it would be difficult for him to accept correction. He was used to giving the commands, being an absolute monarch, giving the instructions. And for people to have the temerity, perhaps a wife, a relation, to have the temerity to call him to order, to pull him up. Well, he wasn't used to that. But then many of us are rather like kings too in that way. We don't like correction. And here's the prayer of David seeking sanctification. It is effectively, make me open to correction. So work in my heart that rather than resent it, I will appreciate it and I will value it. So that's the third prayer, but there's yet another metaphor introduces it in verse 5. Let the righteous smite me. The Hebrew is a pretty hard smiting. It's a beating down. In fact, it's used in the Old Testament translations in various parts for hammering, use of a hammer. Let the righteous smite me. So it's not only a metaphor, nobody's literally going to hit him, but it's not only a metaphor, it's a particularly hard one. No way is it meant literally, you see. But, well, a correction, a reproof can be like that. It can come across very sharply, and pride flares up, and it's resented. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, which could equally be translated, may it be a kindness. Our King James translators have been more calm about it. In italics, they've put, it shall be a kindness. Others go for the, may it be a kindness. May I see it as something that it was very costly for that person to do, and yet something which has delivered me and woken me up and pulled me up. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Lord, may I mean it too, and appreciate that I was venturing into sin and wrong and hurtfulness, and this will make me a better person and much more careful, and this will bring blessing, and this will reconcile me with thee, the Most High God, to be corrected. Help me to see and to value it and to receive it. So this is part of his prayer for sanctification. Give me an entirely better attitude to correction from others. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be, remember the first metaphor, like a hammer blow, it will work out to be for me an excellent oil, a precious oil, an expensive oil, which shall not break my head. So that is the prayer for greater willingness and appreciation of correction from others. And then in the last part of verse 5, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities, in their tribulations or afflictions. In I will never take the attitude, with thy help, says David in prayer, I will never see somebody who corrected me passing through difficulty or making a mistake or having a fall and feel grimly satisfied that they've had their comeuppance. That was the person who had the audacity to reprove me. Deliver me from any such attitude, he effectively says in his prayer. The person who reproves me is a friend to me, and I will pray for him or for her equally in any difficulty, in any trial. So that's a beautiful prayer in that fifth verse. And then it continues in a way in verse 6. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Well, it's a very difficult verse to understand. It's a number of different ways it can be translated. I think the King James translators have done a very, perhaps the best with it that can be done, because it's an obscure, little bit obscure in the original, but it suggests that they are coming under fire and criticism and accusation, and then their judges are in due course exposed themselves as being unfair and unreasonable and unjust, and they are overthrown. But the people, well, they'll hear my words and my consolations first of all. And I think the sense in the King James Version is probably the best one. But it's all part of the same prayer, a prayer to be correctable and to have an excellent attitude and appreciation of those who correct me. And then we come to the seventh verse, but I'm having to pass over a lot of these beautiful metaphors, and I come down then to this coping with contempt in verse 7. It's an important heading. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood. Wood is in italic, not in the original. It's supplied by the translators, suggesting a sense to the verse. As when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. What does the verse mean? Verse 10. Well, it is a picture of contempt. Here's the first metaphor. Well, it's the second, but it's the important one. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth. So the idea is that it's time for us to die, or we're engulfed by some tragedy not described here. And instead of receiving a proper burial, our enemies or opponents treat us with utter contempt, and our bones are not buried. They're in fact broken up. Our bones are scattered, even at the point of death, and they're used to enrich the ground, and they're ground down and cut up and just turned into the earth as though we were valueless, as though we were of no account. And the worst thing you can have in the Old Testament culture is not to be buried, but just for your bones to be scattered. I could turn back, for example, to Psalm 53 and verse 5, where David uses a very similar expression, and he uses the word dishonor, and a term that means contempt. So this is the idea of verse 7, that we're treated as believers, and even King David could say this, we're treated sometimes, maybe often, with utmost contempt, and we're derided and scorned. How do we deal with it? The metaphor is that of somebody who dies and receives no decent burial or funeral. They're deliberately dishonored, as though they're contemptible and just treated like animals' bones. It's not suggesting it literally happened, but it may have done. But it's in a psalm which is just full of metaphors. So it's a way of describing having no respect, no honour, being treated with contempt. People may be reasonably polite face to face, but you know, perhaps, they disregard you. They disdain you. They think nothing of you. How do you deal with that? Well, David, first of all, uses these very powerful metaphors to describe our situation as believers. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth. They have no regard for us or respect for us. And that can happen very often. Verse 8, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord, in thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute or bare in the original, or naked, unprotected, uncomforted. So the prayer here is that, in effect, when I feel slighted, disregarded, disliked, put aside, treated with contempt, you pray to God, mine eyes are unto thee. I praise God. I have the King of heaven, the Saviour of the world. I look to him for help and comfort. It doesn't matter what people throw at me, what people say about me. If I have him, I can feel sorry for them. I can pray for them. I can have sympathy for them. They have no salvation, no eternal life, no light and understanding, no blessing from above. Mine eyes are unto thee, O God. I won't look at my worldly situation. I'll look unto thee and eternal treasures. O God, the Lord, I have a hold on the sovereign, almighty God, transcendent above all. In thee is my trust. I trust in thee. Leave not my soul destitute. Grant me some encouragement, Lord, from on high. Grant me some blessing, perhaps instrumentality in the salvation of a soul, a significant answered prayer for the blessing of another, and then what people think of me won't hurt me any more. Leave not my soul destitute. And then the last section, which begins down there in verse 9. And this is about Satan's snares. Keep me from the snares. You can see yet another metaphor. I'm not counting them, actually. But I think this is about number 12 or 13, if we actually were to be counting them. There are that many in the psalm. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the jinns of the workers of iniquity. The jinn is translated from the Hebrew for noose or hook. There were various traps and snares used for animals, nets, sometimes for large animals, pits were dug, elaborate cages were made with very ingenious trap doors which fell down after the animal, but hooks and snares that would, nooses that would catch the feet, they were very common. And for birds also. I once saw a book of pictures that some expert had drawn of some of the snares devised by the fowler, the bird trapper. And they were very ingenious, even centuries ago, very terrible. But of course there were no snares in sight. This is used as a metaphor. This isn't literal. Nobody was actually going to set up a snare for King David or anyone else, or a cage or a pit. It's a metaphor, and a very telling metaphor. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me. They are setting traps for him, moral traps, various other things. People are cunning, and they do for us too, to catch us out. And the devil does, the enemy of souls. And there are all manner of snares. And so this particular prayer is against traps and snares. Now, do we think about this? Satan's wiles, as the Apostle Paul calls them. It's a whole department of prayer. I remember reading a sermon of Spurgeon once, in it wasn't from this passage, but from another, which speaks of the snare of the fowler. And he divided his sermon into three main points about snares and traps. First of all, they're hidden. Secondly, they're baited. And thirdly, they very often utilize decoys. And that's perfect, because that exactly describes the traps of Satan to us. All Satan's traps are baited. There's something which is attractive to the old nature within us, to the fallen heart. Maybe it's something permissible, but not permissible in excess, because it'll snare us and bring us down to earthly and covetous and indulgent desires. But there's a bait of some sort. Well, that wasn't the first point, that was the second. The first point was that the trap is hidden. It's a secret. We set out on tomorrow to live a life for the Lord. Don't expect the traps to be visible. That's why we've got to be alert. They're hidden. They come to us disguised as good things. Now, it could be a temptation to sin, or it could be a temptation to enter onto a strategy that is extremely wrong for a Christian. Give an example. Supposing somebody had come to King David, don't forget this is his praying, and had said to him, Your Majesty, or however they might have addressed him, could we have the gates of the city open for 2 or 3 hours on the Sabbath, because there are people who've run out of provisions, so that the pagan traders outside can just supply those things of necessity. Shall we just yield a little, just an hour or two, breach of the Sabbath? Well, David may, if he hadn't had his wits about him. He may think this is a pathetic illustration, but anyway, he may have thought, well, this sounds very reasonable. Well, yes, you do that, not thinking about it sufficiently. And he would have breached the Sabbath, and he would have brought in a great wedge into the honouring of the Sabbath day. Oh, Lord, deliver me from foolish things, from glib decisions, from light things, from setting precedents that could destroy everything, from letting in. I was talking to a pastor some years ago, and I said to him, I'm told you've introduced some contemporary elements in your service. Oh, he said, just a little, just a tiny bit. We're not going any further, just a little, because the young people will see that I'm on their side and I'm not against them. But we're going to hold the line. You let a little in? What a foolish thing to do. I don't want to get into talking about that. But David would have prayed, Lord, let me have discernment and vigilance to see the hidden traps, the things that look very reasonable if you don't think very deeply. But Satan has designed the trap, and in due course it may bring the church down and pollute everything and set a dreadful precedent. So pray for pastors, elders, all of us, to be vigilant, because traps, whether they're doctrinal, whether they're in matters of practice or conduct, or whether they're direct temptations to sin, the trap will be hidden. That noose for the leg is hidden in the grass. I don't know much of anything about trapping, but I can well imagine if things were not hidden. Well, that was the first thing, they're hidden. And then there is some tasty morsel to trap the animal. A bait, there has to be a bait. If you see something that gets your pulse racing and seems exceptionally attractive, just beware. It could be a trap. Sometimes temptation comes in very nice form. The person who is used to draw you away is extremely sociable, extremely pleasant, extremely nice. So you don't expect to be drawn away into a trap. Yes, you'll accept that invitation, accept that morsel, or whatever it might be. So there'll always be a tasty morsel in the bait, in the trap. And then there may be a decoy. As I understand it, often if the particular animal was to be trapped, there would be a dead one that was puffed up and made as lively looking as possible, would be put there, nibbling at the bait, and it would put at ease another animal, supposedly. There would be a decoy or something which would just set at rest the mind of the other animal, suspicions at bay, and then would come into the trap. Sometimes the same with us. Well, other Christians do this. Lots of other Christians are doing this thing, so it can't be as bad after all. And I heard of a conference where all this awful, you say it's awful goings on, but there's some good speakers at that conference, and they're doing it, so let's abandon our reserve and let's go in for it too. All kinds of decoys to so that we're no longer alert. And this is what this verse is about, verse 9. Keep me from the snares. They're secret, hidden. There's always a bait to tempt you just a little way along. And then there's often a decoy. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me. The devil has got snares for you and me tomorrow. Maybe you're in the office. There are people there who have formed a very high opinion on you, of you. Well, part of them wants to dislike you because you're a Christian, and they feel a bit condemned by that. On the other hand, they have a sneaking regard for you because you're so even-tempered and fair and reasonable and kind and helpful. And then everything gets blown Because something happens which is a bit unfair or unreasonable, and what happens? You snap. What a tragedy. Everything's gone. All that witness, all that impression on the heart. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me. That thing was designed to cause you to snap by the enemy and his demons who are watching out all the time. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins, the nooses, of the workers of iniquity, whether it's a direct temptation or whether it's through other people. That's the prayer that is prayed here. So remember, friends, the snare may be in doctrine, in practice, in worldly delights. It may come with flattery. It may just be a small concession that'll give you a taste for going further and further. It may be through food or ease or pictures and images or irritations or peer pressure. Well, I come to the 10th and the final verse. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. That isn't meant cruelly. If the prayer of David is that if that's the sort of thing that they're into and they like, well, and they won't change their minds, let them be delivered into them. Whilst that I, withal, escape. And that's a very interested word, because the Hebrew says, pass by. Whilst that I, withal, pass by, unscathed, representing my Lord. Well, we've looked at the place of prayer, the opening prayer, the lips and the heart are special, especially to be defended, heeding correction and coping with contempt, and finally, fifthly, the snares or the traps of Satan. And if you read the Psalms through and count them up, actually you'll find there are 18 obvious metaphors in the psalm. But I stopped counting the ones we did anyway. But it is unusual in that respect. It is truly an extraordinary psalm. They're all pictures, nothing literal, of the battle for holiness. And I commend it to your study and blessing. Let's close our thinking singing.